Good morning.
Morning.
Good to see everybody again. Will you open up your Bibles, please, to Isaiah 53. We started a series last week on this last of the servant songs there in Isaiah, this fourth servant song. There in Isaiah. And I want to continue that beginning in chapter 53, beginning in verse 1. We're just going to look at those first three verses this morning. Under this title, Jesus Christ, Believe the Unbelievable. Jesus Christ, Believe the Unbelievable. Let's begin reading there in verse 1. Who has believed our reports? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? I think the ESV gets it right here. This is all past tense. For he grew up before him, that's God, as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He had no form or comeliness, and when we saw him, there was no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Father, we thank you for this word. God, I'm very humbled, Lord, to speak on such lofty things. God, to speak about Christ and His suffering, His humility. Lord, His coming into the world. Lord, but I pray that, God, you would help me, God, to speak this, Lord, this truth without error. God, this perfect treasure. Lord, in a way that's understandable. Lord, even though many will not believe, many won't understand, Lord, I thank you and praise you that some will. Lord, we praise you for that. Praise you, God, that you have, Lord, for all of us who are believers, you have once upon a time, Lord, you opened our eyes to see the truth. God, you quickened our understanding, our hearts. You woke us up from the dead, God, and you saved us. Father, we rejoice in Jesus Christ, your Son, the salvation that we've been given in Him full and free. And Lord, I pray that as we walk through this passage of Scripture, reminding us of the suffering of Christ, and Lord, the triumph of Christ, and His vindication by you, that Lord, we might be encouraged, we might strengthen, God, through the preaching of Christ, your Son. Thank you, Lord. We pray that He's exalted, we pray that He's lifted up, Lord, this morning, Lord, that you would be glorified as we speak concerning your Son. Thank you, God, for being so good to us, giving us such a time as this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Isaiah chapter 53, there, looking at those first three verses. Jesus Christ, believe the unbelievable. Let me begin by saying this. Man will never come to God for salvation through his own reason. Man will never come to God by any of his own merits, by any of his own understanding. Listen, just hold your place there in chapter 53 in Isaiah. Let me read a couple passages from the New Testament here. This is from 1 Corinthians. Paul said, he said, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing." In other words, foolishness. "But for those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." He goes on there, that's in chapter 1, by the way, in 1 Corinthians, but he goes on there in chapter 2, and he says, "Yet among the mature we do not impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor heart of man imagined, what God had prepared for those who love Him. Listen to that for just a moment. Man's greatest resources for understanding truth. His eyes, his ears, his mind, right? Rationalism, empiricism. He debunks all of that. He says, man's greatest resources, absolutely no use to ever bring us to understand the truth of God, to ever bring us to salvation. These things God has revealed to us, he says, through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit of that person, which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand, isn't that wonderful, the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. And the natural man, that's the man without Christ, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly or foolishness to him. And he's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. I tell you all that by way of introduction to say this, that no person will ever be saved, and certainly this is defending that idea, that except by grace, except by God bringing that person alive, except God revealing, pulling the curtain back on the truth of Jesus Christ, that we might see Him, right, and love Him and adore Him and receive Him as Lord and Savior. No one will ever be saved apart from God's grace. For the believer, you know, our faith is a reasonable faith, isn't it?
Yes.
For the believer. I mean, we could think about the external evidence for our faith, the archaeological evidence that defend the ideas of the Bible, these historical places and peoples, and certainly the Old Testament scriptures, archaeological evidence that would defend people like King David or the people of God in ancient times in Israel. We might think about the complexity of life. You know, the creation screams there is a creator, right? We certainly could look at the internal evidence, that is in the Bible, a predictive prophecy, how hundreds, thousands of years before Christ comes, they spoke of Him here in Isaiah 53. We could think about the eyewitnesses' accounts, those apostles who witnessed the Lord Jesus Christ, His earthly ministry, His miracles, His glorious resurrection, and how these men were willing to die at a minimum for what they believed to be true, right? And we could think about the other evidences for Christ and the other evidences for our faith. But for the unbeliever, listen to this, but for the unbeliever, all this is foolishness. It doesn't matter how much evidence you give them. By the way, Jesus came, right? He came to this earth. He gave hundreds, if not thousands, of indisputable truths to the reality of who He was and His message, and yet what? They crucified Him.
Yes.
They didn't believe it. I was thinking about apologetics. Apologetics are only useful, I believe, for believers. The unbeliever will remain unconvinced.
Yes.
Mm. I went to this party back in the early 90s called Mardi Gras. Everybody ever heard of that? And I went down there to do some street evangelism with some other believers in the early 90s. And we were walking around. I can't remember what day it was, but it was about the second or third day we were there. And along the shoreline, they have I haven't been there in years, but this was along the shoreline there where the Mississippi River comes into the Gulf of Mexico. And there's a little boardwalk there. And of course, I don't know if you know anything about the city of New Orleans. It's like a big bowl. This is why they had the huge flooding there during the hurricane. But they have walls, reinforced walls there along the shoreline. And I was in that kind of area where some steps came down from off the boardwalk down into the kind of the city proper there, the French Quarter, New Orleans. And just talking to people, meeting people, sharing as God gave me opportunity. And I met this one guy and started talking to him. And he told me that he and I couldn't communicate. And we couldn't talk with each other, even though he was a Southern boy and I was a Southern boy. We knew Southern language. But he told me, he said his mind had advanced beyond the myths of men. He had moved beyond philosophy to science. He said, I was ignorant of truth and deceived by my own tradition and my superstition. Science had become his new god. It was the new god in town, and the old god would have to take a back seat to the new god, right? He spoke of his mind's advancement in learning technology and microbiology and physics. He was free, he said, to do and think as he pleased. And so he grabbed another beer and he walked off and he threw up on himself. That's a true story, by the way. In his mind, I was the fool. And he had obtained a sort of salvation. But folks, listen to me. You know this. But the biggest fool is the one who says there is no God and denies all the evidence. There are stupid people everywhere. I myself am educated way beyond my intelligence. You're supposed to laugh at that. I mean, even in the church, they're practicing atheists, right? I mean, people who profess to know the Lord Jesus Christ, but deny Him with their lifestyle. They profess to know Him. They pursue their little gods, those little gods of their own making. This is why I asked you last week in our introduction, what is it that you want so badly that you're even willing to disobey God to get? This is why I asked you last week, who do you turn to when you're in trouble? What are your addictions? What are your obsessions? What are your controlling idols? These things that promise life but can't deliver. Folks, it is quite possible for you and I who profess to know the Lord Jesus Christ to return to lesser gods, to move away from the one true and living God, the only Savior of humanity, to smaller, lesser gods who cannot deliver on their promises. I mean, if you look throughout the history of both the Northern Kingdom of Israel and the Southern Kingdom of Judah, you see a long line of godlessness, of people who cried out to lesser gods. I was thinking about Ahaziah. You remember him? One of the sons of Ahab. It says, after the death of Ahab, Moab rebelled against Israel. And it says, Ahaziah was up in the upper room and he fell through the lattice work of his upper room and he was injured. So he sent messengers to the god of Ekron, Beelzebub, whether he would recover from this. You may be familiar with the story. Elijah confronts him, right? Is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going to require Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? You remember his father Ahab and his mother Jezebel. You remember those folks. How they cried out to Baal and Asherah, right? You remember that. And even Ahaz, this was during the time of Isaiah's prophesying, when the northern kingdom of Israel had created this pact, if you will, with the Syrians against the southern kingdom of Judah, they could have cried out to God. It was an awesome opportunity to cry out to their Savior. Rescue us, right? Rescue us. And where did they go? They went to the Assyrians to find their help and their hope. Was it because there was no God in Israel? Well, let me ask you the question. Why do we turn to lesser gods? It is a form of unbelief. There is only one Savior. There is only one God, and there is no other. This is what Isaiah is reminding us of. God is a saving God. Isaiah's name means the Lord is salvation. I love this section of Scripture. It's one of the few Old Testament sections of Scripture that if we were somehow to lose it, we can almost take New Testament quotes and just put it back together from the New Testament quotes. It's almost entirely quoted in the New Testament, this section of Scripture in Isaiah 53. It's quoted by the four Gospels. In the four Gospels, the book of Acts, Romans, Philippians, Hebrews, and First Peter. The Gospel for us and the Apostles might have remained a mystery without Isaiah, right? Jesus instructed His disciples, His followers from Isaiah. The Apostles and the early church taught concerning the Christ from Isaiah. Paul in Romans chapter 10, verse 16 says, "Who has believed our report?" Quoting Isaiah 53, speaking concerning the Christ. John in his Gospel, we're going to get to that in chapter 12, verse 38, says the same thing concerning Christ, quoting Isaiah chapter 53. It was Philip in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 8, as he spoke to that Ethiopian eunuch. He spoke to him concerning Christ, where? From the book of Isaiah. Isn't that wonderful? Clearly, Isaiah is delineating this passage as the future coming Christ, the suffering servant, Jesus Christ. He is unmistakable. Isaiah chapter 53 is, by the way, the peak of Old Testament Testament revelation. This is wonderful, wonderful good news concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, this is the fourth of the servant songs. This is a glimpse to the becoming Messiah, a glimpse into the life and ministry and victory of the Lord Jesus Christ, of His suffering, of His rejection, of His, certainly of His vindication from the Father, and His triumph. This morning I just want to make three observations concerning the coming Messiah, that is Jesus Christ, believing the unbelievable. Let's make three observations from here. The first one is found in verses 2 and 3. That is the report about Him. Let's look together there. Who has believed our report? He begins with a rhetorical question. Who has believed our report? Here Isaiah simply includes himself in the long list of prophets and people who have spoke concerning Christ. This is why he says, our report. He's not just one, not just the only one that spoke concerning Christ. He's just one of many that spoke concerning the coming of Christ. Just one of the many. One of the prophets, like Moses or Noah, or even in the future, John the Baptist, or even the apostles, or even Jesus Himself who spoke concerning Him. Isaiah said, who has believed our report? And of course, the answer is not many. Not many. Remember, the Bible says, men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Jesus came into the world, what? And He was not received. In fact, He had a little bit of popularity early on in His earthly ministry, but they eventually crucified Him. Most wouldn't get it. Most wouldn't understand. Here, Isaiah again, a representative of Israel, asked this beginning rhetorical question, who has believed our report? Jesus, in His own time here on earth, asked concerning the apostles, he said, what are people reporting about Me? This was test time. Test time certainly for the apostles. What are people saying about Me? And of course, you remember, none of them got it except for Peter, who declared, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Isaiah here is expressing dismay that so few people believe. Most would violently oppose or simply ignore the coming of Jesus Christ, right? I think again the ESV gets it right here, that this is all past speaking here. If we can say it this way, this is what we would call a prophetic perfect. In other words, Isaiah so convinced, he sees this event so clearly, so convinced of its surety that he speaks as if it's already happened. Isn't that wonderful? So what is this report about this coming Messiah? What is this report about Jesus Christ? First of all, I want you to see here about this report is that first of all, that Jesus would be unimpressive. Look at chapter 53, verse 2 says, "For He shall come, grow up before Him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. For He shall grow up before Him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground." He'll first of all be unimpressive. Before Him, again, that's God, God the Father. He lived a life in the presence of His Father, a life kept by His Father until the proper time of His crucifixion. Here He's described as a tender plant, a root out of dry ground. Isaiah had already spoken of the Lord Jesus Christ in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, where he says, "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." By the way, this is a picture of a sucker. You know what a sucker is? A sucker is something that grows off of a root. The most familiar one would be a corn stalk. You guys may have grown corn or seen somebody grow corn. When corn begins to grow, sometimes it'll grow suckers. Those are just little offshoots of the roots. And of course, we know what we do with suckers. What do with suckers? We pull them off, or we break them, or cut them, and we throw them away because they're usually good for nothing, right? Here, Jesus is described this way. He comes up as a tender plant, a root out of dry ground. This is something we would cut off, pull off, right? In men's sight, Jesus was to be so unimpressive that He would be cut off and cast out. The Bible says here He's a root out of dry ground. What grows in dry ground? Well, some stuff might grow, but it grows difficultly, doesn't it? This speaks of Christ's humility, the lowly conditions in which Jesus would appear. His life, His death would be a struggle, right? You guys know this. He was described as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's a descendant of David. He's the rightful heir to the throne. But listen, He didn't have Caesar's birth. He didn't have Herod's tradition. Christ would have a humble birth. He would have a humble life. He would be born in the house of bread, Bethlehem, right? He would come from Nazareth, whatever good came out of Nazareth, right? He would have his triumphal entry, and certainly the Romans would have laughed at such a thing. Here comes a king riding on a little donkey. People are shouting Hosanna, throwing palm branches down, right? This was a humble entry and a humble life. Christ would be crucified. He would die a criminal's death. In the world's eyes, this wouldn't be very impressive. In fact, he would be a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. Not only would he be unimpressive, he would be undesirable. Look at the latter part of verse 2. Verse 2 says, "Once again, for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground, and he has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." No form, no comeliness, no beauty. We already read in chapter 52, the end of chapter 52, that his visage, his appearance, marred beyond recognition. He wouldn't fit into man's mold of a good leader. He wouldn't fit into man's mold of a good king or a savior. He wouldn't be one of the world's pretty people. Saul, you know, was impressive. David was handsome, but Jesus not so much. Most things people look at for a leader, Jesus would not appear to possess. We could say that. No one would delight their eyes to look on him. Today, if Jesus were running for political office, he would not receive the popular vote. He would not have been voted America's next American idol. We wouldn't have tuned into his channel. He wouldn't have caused a flurry of attention. Our eyes would not be glued to his face. Jesus wouldn't be a who's who in the world's eyes. He would be an undesirable. And we don't have a place for undesirables. Not only does he say he's undesirable, he also says he's unloved. Look at chapter 53, verse 3. He's despised and rejected by men. Despised and rejected by men. It was in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 10 and 11. The Bible says he was in the world and the world was made through him and the world did not know him. He came to his own and his own did not receive him. Acts chapter 3, you remember Peter preaching on Solomon's portico there. He says to those folks, he says, "You crucified the Lord." You know, Jesus had a bunch of early fame, didn't he? In his early public ministry. People came to see a miracle, maybe to receive one, maybe to get some of the gifts, to participate in some of the popularity. But as Jesus went on in his life, right, and when the gifts began to run out, when Jesus began to say hard things, they crucified him in the end. It was Isaiah chapter 50, the third of the servant songs. Isaiah said, "I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair or the beard. I hid not my face from shame and from spitting." Another messianic passage in Psalm 22, the psalmist says, "But I am a worm," concerning Christ, "but I am a worm and no man, a reproach of man and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head." He was unloved. But it was also unpleasant. Unpleasant. Look at the Bible. Look at what it says in there in verse 3 once again. "He is despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief." Here a man described as sorrowful and grieving. Right? Now this is not a picture, by the way, that's supposed to invoke pity upon Jesus. This is an image here Isaiah is saying that would cause people to look at him with contempt. Right? Not to pity him, but to look on him with contempt. This is a pathetic picture of a human. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 4, "Surely he has borne our griefs." Isaiah 53:10, "God put him to grief." Psalm 69:29, "I am poor and sorrowful." We learn both in the Old Testament and the New Testament that Christ must suffer. By the way, no one wants to be around someone who's such a downer. I'll give you an illustration. You're at the shopping mall, and ladies, you walk into the bathroom. And you see a young lady over there, and she's sitting against the wall, and she's crying. Most ladies, I think, would go up to the senator, "Hey, you know, how you doing? What's going on? You need somebody to talk to? Here's my phone number. Here's my Twitter account. Here's my email. You know, you're just giving all this stuff to, you know, this person because you want to help them." Okay, same scenario. A guy walks into a bathroom. He sees a man sitting on the floor and crying. What are we going to do? We're going right out the door, right? Yeah, why? Because there's something wrong with that guy, right? He's pathetic. He's pitiful. Right? That's somebody we want to avoid. This was a picture of Christ. People would have sarcastically said, "This is supposed to be our Savior? This is supposed to be the Messiah?" You guys remember the cross, those religious leaders, those who passed by. "You who destroy the temple in 3 days and rebuild it, save yourself. Come down off the cross." The religious leaders did the same thing. "He saved others. Let him save himself." Right? They ridiculed him. "Come down from the cross." Let me ask you this. Do you still love him? Do you still think he's sweet and wonderful? Not only do we see this this report concerning Jesus, but I want to make another observation in the text, and that is the reaction to him. As unpleasant and unloving and undesirable as Jesus is, here's the reaction to him in the latter part of verse 3. It says there, "He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him." What was the reaction to Jesus Christ? Well, you see it there. Avoidance. We hid our faces as if Jesus was stricken with some horrible disease that we couldn't look upon. We found him so revolting to look at because our griefs and our sicknesses characterized him, right? By the way, it was our griefs and our sicknesses that he bore, not his own. Not his own. He's hated. He's despised. We dismiss him. We did not esteem him as a man, much less a Savior. In other words, people would have said, "Isaiah, prophet, your report is off. Your report's not correct. This can't be the Savior. This can't be the one who's come to save us. This can't be our Redeemer. Surely this can't be Jesus, the Messiah." This by far is the most common reaction to Jesus, both today as it was then. You remember Mark chapter 9, verse 12, "He must be treated with contempt." John chapter 9, verse 28 and following, "They reviled him." Again, when Jesus was performing the miracles, when he was appealing to the masses with the miraculous signs and wonders, he was popular. Crowds gathered for the presence. But when they found out he didn't fit their mold, they said, "Away with him." Folks, it's true in church history as well. When you see a palatable Jesus, when you see an acceptable Jesus being presented, usually there's popularity to that, right? But look at the life of the reformers. Look at the life of the early church fathers, the Puritans, all hated because they presented a Jesus who challenged the status quo. The Joel Osteens of this world are presenting a handsome Jesus, a lovable Jesus, a pleasant Jesus, and he gains some popularity. In fact, 35,000 people a week come to hear about this kind of Jesus. But when he's presented as the one who makes the highest demands upon our life, who challenges our personal lives, our own ideas, when he demands our pocketbooks, our jobs, our homes, our families, and yes, even our own lives, he is most often hated. When he's presented as the one who bore the full weight of the wrath of God for wretched sinners like us, he is most often dismissed. Listen to the juxtaposition of all this stuff. He's despised. He's rejected. There's no beauty. There's nothing that we would desire him. He's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And he says stuff like this: "Unless a man gives up everything he has, he cannot be my disciple." Okay, you know, it doesn't look like it's working out too well for you, Jesus. Why would I want to follow you? Right? "Go and sell all that you have and give to the poor, and then come and take up a cross and follow me. Go and sin no more. By the way, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is an unforgivable sin. And a city who won't receive me, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. He who loves his father," and by the way, his mother, son or daughter more than me, is not worthy of me, and he who finds his life will lose it. Right? This is the one who was despised, rejected, not desired, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. What do you think of him now? There's one more observation I want to make from the text, and this may be perhaps the best news for all of us. And that is not only a reaction to him, and not only the report about him, but we also see the revelation from God. Look at verse 1. Who has believed our report? And listen to this. And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The answer to the initial question, who has believed our report? Here it is. Only those to whom it has been revealed.
Yes.
Revelation is an interesting word. It's a word that means it was something that was always there. We just never saw it. We never noticed it before. Although rejected, although hated, although despised, although there's no beauty, although not esteemed by men, right? The best of men. Here Isaiah is revealing Jesus is no wimp. There's your word. Jesus is not weak, but is depicted as the arm of the Lord. Isn't that wonderful? This is a picture of God's strength. This is a picture of God's powerful. Even though presented here in the eyes of men as pitiful and weak and despised and to be rejected, He is the power of God. Isn't that wonderful? The Lord's strength. For those who are perishing, this is foolishness. But for those of us who are being saved, both the wisdom and the power of God. Think about that. The arm of the Lord. Now, realize, God got a spirit. He doesn't have a physical arm. This is a spiritual picture of the strength, the power of God, a reference to Jesus Christ or the coming of Jesus Christ. It was the arm of the Lord that brought out the nation of God, the people of God, out of Egypt. And it is the arm of the Lord that enables a man or a woman to believe. This passage clearly teaches that faith is a gift of God and not a work of man's unaided power. Man will never come to Christ on his own power, only if God reveals him. Isaiah 51, verse 9, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Isaiah 52, verse 10, the Lord has made bare His holy arm. This is unmistakable strength. This is glaring might and power. This is exaggerated presence. How can we miss it? It has to be revealed. Isaiah 40, verse 5, the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it. Matthew 11, verse 25, hidden from the wise and revealed them to babes, speaking concerning this truth. And of course, you remember Matthew chapter 16, verse 17, chapter 16, verse 17, where Christ gives the apostles that test, who do men say that I am? And Peter declares, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus says, listen, blessed are you, Peter, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven. In other words, Peter, you didn't come to this through intellectual learning. Peter, you didn't come to this because you had eyes in yourself to see or ears in yourself to hear. Peter, you didn't arrive at this through intellectual training. You weren't taught this. It was revealed by God from heaven for you to get this wonderful truth concerning my Son. Here's his point. Man on his own would not recognize or believe in Jesus. By the way, no one in their right mind, Jew or Gentile, would believe this is the Savior. Except God revealed it.
Yes.
This is God's own Son. God's own Son. The report for most is unbelievable. It's foolishness. But for those, again, those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Christ is both the wisdom of God and the power of God. What is it that makes men so blind to something so obvious as God's mighty arm? There's something innately wrong with humanity's spiritual senses. Something that is broken that can't be fixed in themselves. Now, my family and I, we suffer from a disease called myopia. And it's not fatal unless you walk off a cliff. Myopia is nearsightedness. And we all suffer from that. My wife and my two children wear corrective lenses, and I had surgery some years ago, but they still couldn't correct old age, so I still have to use reading glasses every once in a while. But we all suffer from that. Listen, the problem is not with the objects that we're looking at. They're fine. The problem is our eyes. We have to have corrective lenses. We can't see the objects that are clear. They're there. And folks, it is the same way concerning Christ. There's something wrong with humanity. Humanity is spiritually nearsighted. And we need the great physician to pull back the curtain and to open our eyes to the reality of Jesus Christ. We need the power of God to help us to believe and to know this one whom to the world looks unimpressive and undesirable and unwanted and unloved, right? Who looks weak and pathetic, but is the only and all-sufficient Savior of the world. We need Him. We need His mighty arm. We need His power for us to see the beauty of Christ and to know Him and to love Him, right? By the way, Jesus Christ, His power is immeasurable. Isn't that wonderful? Oh, if God would give us eyes of faith to see and to worship His only Son. The Jews, by the way, believed in the Messiah. They just didn't believe Jesus was the Messiah. Mm-hmm. People are the same today. They might believe in Jesus, just not the one revealed in Scripture. We have in North Carolina, in fact it's not far from where we live, yearly, I think they have it over toward Pittsburgh, it's called a Wild Goose Festival. Anybody ever heard of that? A Wild Goose Festival, it's actually a euphemism for the Holy Spirit. I would call it a pseudo-Christian meeting. They're around the Silcope area, Pittsburgh area. If you go on their website, they have a statement that says, "All are welcome." And they mean that. In fact, they go on to say in the statement, not just tolerated, not just accepted, but embraced. In fact, they were very vocal, the supporters and the event itself, very supportive of the objections to the events happening in Charlotte concerning the gay and lesbian, transgendered, what they perceived to be bigoted, I guess, and discriminatory laws being passed there. Here at the Wild Goose Festival, they basically will embrace, well, they say that, embrace anything and everybody. They have speakers like Tony Campolo. You've heard of Tony Campolo? Yeah. Motivational speaker, denies the complete sovereignty of God. They have speakers like Rob Bale, who wrote Love Wins. In that, he tries to defend some form of universal salvation. They have speakers like Frank Schaeffer. Frank Schaeffer is a self-proclaimed Christian atheist. I'm like, okay, whatever that means. They have singers like Matt Maher. Ever heard of Matt Maher? You'll hear him if you hear him on K-Love. He is a Roman Catholic guy, and certainly defends this kind of idea of a universal salvation. He may draw the line at some points, but same kind of idea, ecumenical, anything, embracing anything and everything, bringing people together. Most of the event is not about Jesus at all. It's about social, they call it social injustice, but usually they talk about things like clean water and recycling of human waste and those kinds of things. It really has nothing to do with Jesus at all. They will say complimentary things about Jesus. They praise His ethics, His parables, His confronting social injustice, saving the world, right? But what they mean is the earth, not the people in it, the earth. They don't want Jesus confronting their sin, lest we think, by the way, this is a minority view. Listen to some of the sponsors of this event. Evangelicals for Social Action, the Episcopal Church, the Eastern Mennonite University, Christian Theological Seminary, Pacific Lutheran Seminary, San Francisco Theological Seminary, Bright Divinity School, Pacific School of Religion, United Methodist Church, the Lutheran Philadelphia Seminary, InterVarsity Press, Presbyterian Mission, Chicago Theological Seminary, and the list goes on and on and on and on of people who are supporting this kind of event. I tell you that because they're presenting a more palatable Jesus. A Jesus who embraces anything and everything. They'll not accept a Jesus who says they are deserving of everlasting punishment, and that His death was a substitutionary death that satisfied the justice of God and is the only death that will reconcile a sinner to God. Men will receive what God has to say about His Son, and men are still rejecting Him in spite of the clear revelation from God. You remember at one point, you know, when so many people were leaving the Lord Jesus and no longer following him. He turns to his disciples and he says, "Will you too leave?" You remember what they said? Mm-hmm. Where else can we go? Yeah. You have the words of eternal life. In other words, they knew he was the only Savior. Well, I wonder if you know that. I hope you do. I hope you know that he is the only Savior. You may not like everything about him. I'm not sure that he's impressed with our objections. But he's certainly big enough to handle them, right? I wonder if you know him. Do you know him? Has God revealed? Has God opened your eyes to see the beauty of Christ? To be reminded of his cross and his glorious resurrection? I'm convinced that if he has, if he's revealed himself to you, if you'll ask him to save you, he will. He will. Let's pray together. Father, we are so thankful for your love and your grace to us through Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord. We just kind of touched the surface of this passage here by way of introducing this suffering servant in Isaiah 53. And I pray, Father, that you would help us to understand these things. And Lord, whatever application needs to be made, Lord, help us to make it. Lord, to see Jesus for who he is. Lord, unbelieving men have always been rejecting Jesus, turning to lesser gods and smaller gods and gods of our own devising. Lord, I pray you would help us, Lord, help us, Father, to trust you, to put all of our faith and trust in you and in you alone. For you are God and there is no other. Thank you, Father, for Jesus. Thank you for his suffering for us. And God, as we come to this next little section of Scripture here about why he had to suffer so much, why he had to endure such things in the hands of sinners, Lord, we might continue to be encouraged, to be strengthened, and have greater faith and trust in you. Well, Lord God, I pray that you would help us to examine our own lives. Lord, to examine what our obsessions are and trade in all of our obsessions for one magnificent one, your Son. Lord, to trade in all of our little gods, to crucify all those things, God, that compete for the allegiance that we owe only to you. I pray, Father, that you would help us, God, to think about why we say what we say and why we do what we do. Why, Lord, are we so willing to fight with our spouse to get what we want? Why are we so, Lord, ready, God, to abandon you and abandon our faith, God, for lesser gods? Lord, there are still things, even as redeemed humanity, God, there are still things that are broken inside of us that only you can fix. And we thank you, Father, for that sustaining grace in us. For, Lord, your unrelenting love that will, Lord, complete that good work that you started in us and bring it to completion in Jesus Christ, your Son. That you are going to be faithful, God, to finally conform us completely to the image of your Son one day. But Lord, I pray that until then we might be more yielding, Lord, more willing to let go of our stuff and our gods and our things, Lord, to serve you, the one true and living God. Thank you, Father, for being so good to us. Thank you, God, for revealing your Son here in Isaiah. And I pray, Father, that we will be changed because of him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.